That doesn't suffice. Our consideration of John the Baptist has now brought us in Luke's Gospel and chapter 3 to the point when he had identified all classes of society, all flesh, and brought them to that common level that they might appreciate the glory of God. And we heard last time we appreciated why it was so vital that each and every one be brought to that appreciation of things before we will understand how the glory was to be revealed. And what we're going to consider tonight is going to be a bit of an overlap with what we're going to do a little bit later on. Because tonight we're going to be introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, as far as our study is concerned, we haven't even begun to contemplate the life of the Lord in detail. And therefore, we will of necessity have to look at certain aspects of the Lord as it overlaps the life of John. But because we began into it in far greater detail as we consider the Lord's life himself, I simply want to have a look at it from John's point of view. And therefore, there will be many things which we are going to go into in greater detail later on in our studies. I want to try and keep the emphasis to John the Baptist that we may complete our consideration of him and deal with the details of the Lord's life at the appropriate time. So if we can come to Luke chapter 3 and in verse 15, we left the people on the banks of Jordan after they had heard the voice of John, and as the people were in suspense, as the margin says, and all men reasoned or debated in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not. And we can understand their feelings, brothers and sisters. They had been waiting for Messiah, and this man with that wonderful piercing voice had obviously appeared to them as the great prophet of the Old Testament, and therefore they were reasoning whether he was the Christ. Now you'll notice that John immediately wants to dispel that idea. And he answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now first of all, brothers and sisters, think of that from John's point of view. He's got all men in the palm of his hands. If any man could have led a revolution against the authorities, it was this man, John the Baptist. They would have followed him whatever he had decided to do. And therefore, it takes a very big man to be able to acknowledge there was someone greater than himself. Now, as we've already seen, brothers and sisters, even the Lord Jesus acknowledges that had not been born of women greater than John the Baptist. And the evidence of that had been seen on the banks of Jordan as God exhibited him before men. But John, immediately, when there was a contemplation as to whether he was the Christ, says, one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. Now there is an Old Testament principle as far as that's concerned, but we'll leave that in abeyance for a moment. What we want to consider, brothers and sisters, is that John compared himself as the lowest of a servant when compared to his master. He was the greatest born amongst women, and yet he says, I am not worthy to perform the most menial task as far as this man is concerned, because I can only baptize you with water. But who's going to baptize you? With the Holy Spirit and with fire. And as we have commented before, brothers and sisters, John was identifying for us the difference in his baptism to the baptism of the Lord Jesus, but also the work he could perform compared to the work of the Lord Jesus. He says, I can bring you to a point of repentance. My baptism can cleanse you from your sin. It can offer you a fresh start. If I can use the colloquial term, I can wipe the slate clean. But I can't save you. I can't purify you. I can't redeem you. I can't do anything for you at all. But this man can. I can only baptize with water. But this man can baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And we know that fire purifies. And when we shall see it, brothers and sisters, when we can contemplate the life of the Lord, we see the very expression that John uses is worked out in the very things that the Master did in his ministry. But the principle, brothers and sisters, I want us to just take, is here we have the difference between the baptism of repentance and the baptism of salvation. John could offer baptism for repentance only. Jesus will save people from their sins. John couldn't do that. And John was in need of that salvation as much as you and I are. As great as he was, brothers and sisters, as God exhibited him before men, what he was demonstrating is that all flesh is grass. And once he'd achieved that, brothers and sisters, in what he said, what he was, and what he did in the baptism of repentance, once he got men and women to that state, he was powerless. He could not take them one millimeter further. But the one who was mightier than him, he could. And John never, ever, brothers and sisters, forgot that. And he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as being the one who, in verse 17, is able to sift the wheat from the chaff, whose son in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. John couldn't do that. He couldn't differentiate between the motives of men and women. He could only see them as they appeared to be. He could say to them, look, before I'm baptizing you, you've got to bring forth fruit worthy of that baptism. But John couldn't see whether it was genuine or not. He could only make the judgment, if I can use the term, on the outward show of what lives they lived. He couldn't see into men's hearts and minds. He couldn't penetrate them as the Lord Jesus Christ would. And as Paul in Hebrews chapter 4 speaks of the Word of God as the Spirit which dwells, goes into a person and reveals them for what they are, penetrating to their very innermost thoughts and emotions. And we are shown up before the Word of God for what we really are. John couldn't do that. But this one mightier than he could. And this man would be able to sort out the wheat from the chaff. And he would be able to save. And again, brothers and sisters, I'm not sort of delaying the point, but I want to establish this when we come to the life of the Lord. Because in verse 18 we're told that many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. So there were many other things which he preached unto the people of which we are not told. The record is silent. And I believe it's silent, brothers and sisters, because God wants us to appreciate time and time again what John was exhibited for. To show to men and women that all flesh is grass. That they may all come to that common level to appreciate the glory of the Lord, and that this one, mightier than he, would then take them forward. I want us now to come to Matthew chapter 3. Because Matthew chapter 3, in verses 11 and 12, is just commented upon what we've just read from Luke chapter 3. And then in verse 13, Matthew says, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized of him. I want to take you back, first of all, to Malachi chapter 3. And there in words we know well, Malachi 3 and verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith Yahweh of hosts. Now if you look, first of all, keep your finger in Malachi 3, if you look at Matthew chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11, when the Lord Jesus Christ says to the people concerning John the Baptist, what went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment, a weed shaken with the wind. What went you out to see? Verse 9, a prophet. I say unto you, more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. So as we all know, the Lord Jesus Christ directly attributes the first part of Malachi 3 to the work of John the Baptist. Now that obviously is what we have found from Malachi chapter 3, with one very important difference. Malachi chapter 3 says, he shall prepare the way before me. Matthew 11 says, before thee. The difference before me and before thee. Now think about that as we pursue the thought. So the first part of Malachi 3 is directly attributed to the work of John. And John's work was to prepare people ready for their Lord. So back in Malachi chapter 3, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come. Malachi repeats the fact that the Lord would come, and that's exactly what Matthew chapter 3 and that verse which we read in verse 13 says. Then cometh Jesus. Malachi says, he shall suddenly come. Behold, he shall come. Matthew records, then cometh Jesus. Now why is that important? Well, I believe the importance is seen in John's Gospel in chapter 1. And for those of you who have made a study of John chapter 1, you will know that John is not chronologically in order through chapter 1, as we shall make the references as we proceed. But John is making a comment concerning the Lord Jesus Christ when speaking of him as the Lamb of God in verse 29. He then says, this is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man. That's what Malachi 3 had told him. Behold, he shall come. After me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. Now think about what John is saying. I didn't know who this man was. But what I did know is that my work was to be the messenger to prepare his way. And Malachi has told me that the Lord will come. He shall suddenly come. And he will come as a manifestation to Israel. Then notice what he says. Therefore, I am come baptizing with water. Why should John make that comment? I don't know who the Messiah is, but this I know, that he will come. Malachi's told me that. And he's going to come to be manifest to Israel, and because of that, I am baptizing with water. Now what I would suggest, brothers and sisters, is that it had been revealed to John that this one would come to be baptized of him. I can see no other reason why John's Gospel should make the comment that he is going to come to be manifest to Israel, therefore am I baptizing. I can't see any purpose for that comment unless there was a link with the fact that the way Jesus was to be revealed to John is that he would become, Malachi 3, that he would come to be baptized of him. Now keep that in your mind, brothers and sisters, because if we can develop the power of this word enough, I think it will become obvious why that was necessary. So we come back to Malachi 3. So Matthew 3, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Now I do not believe, brothers and sisters, it was simply an act of humility why John said those words. I do not think it was simply the fact, you're mightier than me. If anyone needs to be baptized, it's me of you, not the other way around. Although there's an implication of that, I don't believe that's the force of his words. Because verse 13 has told us that Jesus came to be baptized of him. What was John baptizing for? Well, we are told in verse 6 that when people came to be baptized of him, they had to confess their sins. And that was a prerequisite of baptism. They had to confess they were sinners. This man had got no sins to confess. This man could genuinely and honestly say before John, I've got nothing to confess. I have committed no sin. But he came to be baptized. And I believe it was because of that, brothers and sisters, that John says, and you've come to be baptized of me? I'm a sinner, Lord. I need that baptism. You don't need it. But it was necessary, brothers and sisters, for the Lord Jesus Christ to be baptized. Why? Well, let's go back to Luke's Gospel. And again, apologise that we're having to flip between the Gospels, but we need to build up what the records are saying concerning this baptism. Luke chapter 3, and notice the words. Now when all the people were baptised, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptised. The people were being baptized, and Jesus also was baptized. Now why should Luke tell us that? Because the Lord is obviously identifying himself with the people. He was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. But Luke's making the point, now when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was being baptized. And so when we come back to Matthew chapter 3, and verse 15, in answer to the comment of John, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me, Jesus said, suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Now again, I do not believe that the righteousness the Master was speaking of was that every jot and tittle of the law had to be fulfilled. I don't think there's anything to do with that in the statement that he made. His first comment to John was, suffer it, John. Even if you don't want to do it, suffer to do it. Because it is necessary now for us all to fulfill all righteousness. Now again, think of this from John's point of view. He was a man who got nothing to confess as far as sin was concerned. And that's true, we know it to be true. And he was a man saying, it's vital that I am baptized. And he says, look, whatever you're feeling, suffer it, John. Let's deal with it, John, because it's necessary now for us all, notice the word, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. It was necessary, brothers and sisters, for him to identify himself with the people that he was coming to save, but I believe more so than that. It was necessary for him to immerse himself in Jordan for one vital, important principle which the Old Testament had spoken of. If you can just try and lodge that in your minds, with all the other things, and we'll all try and bring them together as we proceed. Because I want us to go on to the fact that in the end of verse 15, John suffered him. He didn't want to do it, but he acknowledged the Master wanted it to be done, and he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. That's what Matthew tells us. Why should he tell us that? He couldn't stay under the water for too long, he would die. That's natural. But why should Matthew tell us that straightway he came up out of the water? Because he goes on to say, and lo, the heavens were opened. He was baptized, he comes up immediately, and the heavens were opened. Now if you go to Luke's account, Luke tells us slightly more than Matthew has told us. Luke says, verse 21 of Luke 3, Jesus also being baptized and praying, and the heaven was opened. Matthew tells us he comes straight up out of the water. Luke tells us he was praying as he came out of the water, and the heavens were opened. Now if we go to Mark's account, Mark tells us something perhaps even more dramatic than those two comments, because I believe it's Mark who opens up for us the understanding from the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 10 of Mark chapter 1, and straightway, verse 10, Jesus coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, margin, cloven or rent. So he comes straightway out of the water praying and saw the heavens being rent. Now you know the quotation, brothers and sisters, where the prophet had said the heavens would be rent. Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64 and verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. Verse 4. For since the beginning of this world, man has not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither has the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Isaiah speaks of the heavens being rent, that the presence of the Almighty would come down, and that since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived, nor seen what God was doing at that point in time. And what was he doing, brothers and sisters? Well, keep your fingers, if you can, in these places, and let's go to the 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. Because the Apostle Paul, as he so often does, comes to our rescue in the interpretation of Isaiah 64. He speaks in verse 7 of the 1 Corinthians chapter 2 of the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So Paul speaks of the wisdom of God in a mystery, which if the princes of this world had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And he quotes Isaiah 64 verse 4, as it is written, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit." So Paul says, the hidden wisdom of God, which I had not seen since the beginning of this world, hath now been revealed. How? 1 Timothy chapter 3. The 1 Timothy chapter 3, which we read only a couple of days ago, where Paul in verse 16 makes that tremendous statement, without controversy, there's no argument, grace is the mystery of godliness. And that's the wisdom of God in a mystery, which Paul was speaking about in 1 Corinthians 2. And what was it? God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. What was the hidden wisdom of God in the mystery? That God would reveal himself in flesh in order to redeem mankind. And I had not seen, nor ear heard, nor could men's heart appreciate that, brothers and sisters, until it was manifest to all Israel. And Yahweh rent the heavens, and he came down in order to redeem mankind. And how did he do it? Let's just go back to Luke chapter 1, because we've already seen this in principle when we considered that man Zacharias. And in Luke chapter 1 and in verse 68, Zacharias started his song by saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." And we saw at that point in time, the principle is the near kinsman. And the only way that God could redeem his people was as the near kinsman to identify himself with the human race. And it was necessary for God to be manifest in flesh, because it couldn't be possible that the high and holy one of Israel could literally come down, as the Trinitarians would have us believe. But he came down, brethren and sisters, as he was manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. And coming back to Isaiah 64, the heavens were rent so God could demonstrate at the time of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ that he was now going to come down to redeem mankind. And so in verse 5, "Thou meetest him." We have seen that Jordan was speaking of humanity. Is it flowed from life, from the seas at the top, right down to the Dead Sea? And the Lord Jesus Christ was acknowledging before his God that he was no different to all flesh without God. That he of himself could do nothing. And he acknowledged the righteousness of God, and we shall see it in a moment. He acknowledged the righteousness of God by acknowledging before his Father that he was nothing. "Suffer it, John. I need to be baptized because I need also a sacrifice for sin. I need also to be redeemed. I need also to have the Father very much so in working with me to accomplish that which is necessary." It's necessary for the Lord to acknowledge
the righteousness of God. And the way that a man or a woman acknowledges the righteousness of God is to show that without God, they are nothing. And I believe the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all righteousness by willingly showing to all that he counted himself as nothing. And immediately, as the Lord had opened his heart to God, to reveal to God that he had willingly acknowledged this, God opened the heavens to him, and they met. And verse 5 says, thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth. For we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. Now we don't really get the power of that in the Authorized Version. But in the Revised Version, the Revised Standard Version, and others, it reads like this. Behold, thou art wroth. For we have sinned. And in our sins, we have been a long time, but we should be saved. And that was true, brothers and sisters. For 4,000 years, mankind had been in their sins. And if that's not a long time, then I don't know what it is. And God was here saying that he would meet with him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. And because of that, we who were in our sins an awful long time will be saved. Without it, it was impossible. And if we can go to the 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 again, I believe it's the Apostle Paul who again so beautifully explains this thought to us. The 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. Remember, we've seen this already in the work of John the Baptist, from verse 26. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble have called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. For what reason? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Then he goes on to say, think about these words. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Suffer it to be so, John, because it is necessary that we fulfill all righteousness, that no flesh, and he'd been born of a woman, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And there's no way, John, that I can redeem mankind unless God is with me. There is no way, John, that I can stand this side of those waters and say I'm going to save people from their sins, because I can't. And the Apostle Paul, brothers and sisters, shows to us that that is true. And how does he do it? Of him are ye of Christ in Christ Jesus, who of God, and he's talking about Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And so we don't get too confused. When was Jesus Christ redeemed? When, the last point which Paul makes here, uses the four, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. When was Jesus redeemed by God? It might be more difficult to understand when he was made wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification. But it's easy, brothers and sisters, to think as to when God redeemed Jesus Christ. When he was dead. That's when he redeemed him. Because it was the power of Almighty who brought him out of the grave. And without that power, he would have been a dead body. And he redeemed the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, when the Lord can do nothing at all of himself. And because at his baptism, the Lord Jesus acknowledged before all men that he could do nothing of himself, and to demonstrate that no flesh should glory in the presence of the Almighty, he suffered to be baptized in identifying himself with those he had come to save, and immediately the heavens were opened and God met with the Lord Jesus Christ, to the point that the Apostle Paul said that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. It necessitated the mediator between God and man. But it necessitated, brothers and sisters, that one identifying himself with human flesh and to acknowledge that without God he could do nothing. Therefore Paul says, verse 30, of him are ye in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And when we come to the life of the Lord, just brothers and sisters, we shall see those very four principles which Paul speaks of here weaved into the life of the Lord. But the point is, it was of God. And I believe the elaborate way the records in the Gospels present to us that it was only when Jesus came out of the waters that God revealed himself. Not until. When immediately he came out of the waters, the heavens were opened, the Spirit descended upon him, and the voice said, well, this is my beloved Son. For the first time, brothers and sisters, God declared, after he was born, it had been declared by the angel, obviously, to Mary and to the shepherds. This was the first declaration that this is my Son, because he had fulfilled all righteousness, and God met with him in that real way. And when we consider the life of the Lord, brothers and sisters, we shall see that in remarkable detail. But I want us now to proceed with our consideration of John the Baptist, brothers and sisters, because he had performed the work of baptizing Israel's Messiah. And he knew, brothers and sisters, who he had baptized. Now, there's something which we now have got to try and put into context. At the end of Luke chapter 3 and verse 22, after his baptism, Jesus, in chapter 4 and verse 1, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he was tempted. So he'd been baptized, and immediately after his baptism, he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. And for those who like to continue the thought, and as I say, we should be developed after, each gospel tells us that he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. Because John was to see the Spirit of God as a dove descending and remaining upon him. And therefore he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. And what Luke tells us is that he brought that Spirit back out to the wilderness, because before the people in Nazareth, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. But we shall consider that when we come to the life of the Lord. The reason for making the comment is when we come to John's Gospel in chapter 1, is that from verse 19 onwards, the Lord by this time had been baptized and he had been led of the Spirit into the wilderness for the temptation. So verse 19 is after the Lord's temptation in the wilderness. Take my word for it at the moment, brothers and sisters. We'll bring the Gospels together when we consider the Lord. But this is the record of John from verse 19 when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Aren't you Elijah?" And he said, "No, I am not. Art thou the prophet of Deuteronomy 18? And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that have sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" John makes that declaration, which we have considered many times, that he was nothing but a voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not the Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet?" Where's your authority, John? Who's given you the authority to baptize? Not only Gentiles, we might accept that, but who's given the authority to baptize Jews? And you notice John's answer. "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who, coming after me, is prepared before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." Okay, we might think, well, he's repeating what we've already seen. We've already thought about this. Why should he answer the question in that way? The Pharisees had sent a deputation. "Who are you? Are you the Messiah?" "No." "Who are you? Are you Elijah?" "No." "Are you the prophet you do?" "No." "I'm a voice. I'm nobody." "Well, if you're nobody, why are you baptizing?" What's John's answer? "I have baptized your Messiah." That was John's answer. You think about it, brothers and sisters. "I baptize with water." And what have we found in verse 30? "This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore I am come baptizing with water." And we said, brothers and sisters, the inference is strong that John had to be baptizing because it had been revealed to him that Israel's Messiah was to come to him to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And John's now saying to this deputation of the Pharisees, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not, not that I know not now. I know who he is, but you don't know him. But I baptized Israel's Messiah. That's my authority. I have been commissioned of God to baptize, that I may baptize Israel's Messiah, so he might be made manifest to Israel." And to me, brothers and sisters, you'll notice there's no other comment from the Pharisees. I believe they got the point of John's argument. But then in verse 29 he says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now again, we have to set our minds upon these things. Jesus had come to John to be baptized of him. John had baptized. John had seen the heavens rent. He'd seen, in the form of a dove, God come down to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ. "This is my Son." John had seen Jesus go into the wilderness. And John now sees the return of the Lord Jesus. And he sees him coming and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And it's immediately after the Pharisees had questioned him
as to by one authority he could baptize.
Why did John make that statement? Why didn't he say, "Behold, this is the Messiah"?
Why didn't he say, "This is the one that I've just baptized
40 days previously, or thereabouts"?
This is the one spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures. This is the one, you Pharisees, which you've been inquiring of. He doesn't say any of those things. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world."
Now again, brothers and sisters, from their point of view, and from ours, where would they instinctively go back to when thinking of the Lamb of God? Well, possibly they go back to Exodus 12, with the Passover, and the lamb being slain, and the blood being put on the lintels of the doorpost. But never was the Passover lamb in Exodus 12 to take away sin. So they would dismiss that one, and no doubt come to Isaiah 53. And let's come to Isaiah 53 with them. There we have it in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him, when he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his day, see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. And no doubt, brothers and sisters, their mind, as our mind, come back to Isaiah 53, and we appreciate the sheep, the Lamb of God, who was led as a lamb to the slaughter, who would make his soul an offering for sin. And there's John's comment, "Behold the Lamb of God," the one Isaiah spoke of, who will make his soul an offering for sin. But not. Because the word for sin, here in verse 10, is in the Hebrew asham, A-S-H-A-M. And every other time, brothers and sisters, it's rendered as a trespass offering. It's the very word used throughout the law as a trespass, not a sin. It's a bad translation by the Authorized Version. It is not a sin offering, it's a trespass offering. And Isaiah 53 is speaking of a trespass offering for a remarkable reason, which if you apply your mind, you will understand. But let's not confuse again what John was saying. He therefore was not referring to Isaiah 53. Because with the spirit which he had from his birth, he would not make that fundamental mistake. Isaiah 53 speaking of the lamb for a trespass offering. John is speaking of the lamb for a sin offering. So what's the point, brothers and sisters? Because again, if we understand the law of Moses, you will know that there is never a record of a male lamb being used for a sin offering. It was always a female. There was never an allowance under law for a male lamb to be used as a sin offering. And yet John says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away sin." Something which the law knew nothing about, because the law did not allow a male lamb to be used for a sin offering. So why should John make that comment? Because he misunderstood the law? By no means. Because he saw the inadequacy of that law. And he saw, brothers and sisters, something which the law could not do. And that was to take away sin. Because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And therefore, God had to provide a better offering, brothers and sisters, than was under law. And he provided an offering which the law knew nothing about. A male lamb for a sin offering. And so we come to Hebrews chapter 9.
Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And there Paul is dramatizing the inadequacies of the law. It was for the time then present. It was just a foreshadowing which allowed the blood of bulls and goats to be used to take away sin. But it was necessary that the heavenly things should be purified with better sacrifices than the law understood. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin, how? By the sacrifice of himself. And the law knew nothing about that. It was necessary, therefore, that the pattern of heavens should be changed in order for the heavenly things to be purified with better sacrifices. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away sin. But John just didn't say that. He says to take away the sin of the world. Not just Jews, the Gentiles. The law could only offer remission to those under the law. And therefore the Mosaic ordinances, brothers and sisters, were restricted to the Jews. And therefore all the sacrifices which they offered, as with the law itself, was simply to point them forward as a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. And it was only he, brothers and sisters, who could take away their sin, but not theirs only, the sin of the world. And John is meaning, brothers and sisters, both Jew and Gentile, that all flesh could now be redeemed, because God has visited us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem us unto himself. And therefore what John saw, brothers and sisters, was something which was above and beyond the law in order to redeem all flesh who would not acknowledge before him their need for salvation. And therefore, it was necessary, if we come back to John chapter 1, that John makes that statement, and then in verse 30, this is he of whom I said, after me cometh the man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I bear record in verse 34 that this is the Son of God. And that's what he wanted us to appreciate, brothers and sisters. And that's what he wanted them to appreciate. Here was the offering that God was providing in visiting his people to redeem them unto himself. Something the law could not do. Something it was impossible for the law to do. And therefore the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, by acknowledging before his Father his true state before him, although he got no sins to confess at all, identified himself with those that he came to save, and God met with him in order to provide a sacrifice which would take away the sin of both Jew and Gentile. And unless we appreciate this, brothers and sisters, as I believe John the Baptist appreciated fully, I am nothing. I can't even unloose the shoe lashes of this man. He is greater than me, he's preferred before me, because he was before me, because I need his salvation,
as I would suggest very much more so to each one of us.
And we want to take up this theme next time, brothers and sisters, as John the Baptist endorses in the rest of the things that the Gospels say about him in the words that are presented to us in the Gospels. And it's something, brothers and sisters, I'd like our minds to think about over the next couple of weeks, God willing, so that we may get fully the impact.